But my side.
And,
Wait, we don't know.
Yeah. Isn't that? There's several of them in here. There's a war. There's a battle going on, and for some reason, David's not at the battle. I don't know how. I guess I should look this up around what age he would be at this time. But it's unusual for him not to be there. And we will see how this comes out. It happened that in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. This battle actually began last chapter. It's still the same battle from chapter 10, verse 14. Where they are is about 24 miles east of Jordan, which is even probably about 50 miles from Jerusalem, I guess. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. We have a problem already. It's what you do in that moment. See, that's the magic moment. When you have that moment where you decide, what am I going to do right now? And David had choices to make. He could have done 1,000 things. Staying there was not the best one. There are some things that you need to flee. You cannot stand and fight them. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will see with men, it is a sexual problem. It is every one of these guys faced it, and every one of them, it is just no excuses. It's not like you can pass it off on hormones or something like that. It's God gave a law. Any law he gave you the power to carry it out. David is walking around on the roof, and he sees this. I don't get the bathing thing. I've heard many stories on this, that people would bathe because it was warmer up on the roof. It seems like a long way to carry water to me. But apparently, from what I had heard, she was on her roof. He was on his. His would have been the highest because it was the king's house. And he could pretty much survey his kingdom. Well, during his surveying, there's this beautiful woman over there. This roof of David's comes up again in chapter 16. It is just about as notorious for that as it is for this. When David's son Absalom chases him off the throne, he goes up to this roof and sleeps with 10 of his concubines on that roof so everyone would know what he's doing, because that's like the sign of, now I'm the king. So this roof isn't the only... maybe they should put a bar on the door or something. It just didn't work out well. So David sees her, and in this moment, he sent and inquired about the woman. He's in trouble already. There is no sending and inquiring. There is none. This is how you beat all of these things, whatever it is you fight. And David obviously has a problem with it. What's he have by now? I think he has like 15 wives. I'm not sure why he needs another one. I don't get it. I don't understand how our minds work. I don't understand. They all pretty much got the same parts and it all works the same way. You would think, logically, he doesn't even know who she is. It's not like he's swayed by her personality. He just looks across the street and sees her up there taking a bath. And it doesn't work out well. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Eliam is one of David's mighty men, one of the 600. So this girl is the daughter of one of his 600 men. And Uriah is also one of the 600 men. So there's an entire family involved here of people that have been loyal to David for a long, long time. And that just makes the matter even worse. Now, Uriah... they call him the Hittite, but his name is a Hebrew name, so he must have been there quite some time. I think it means the Lord is my light. David sent a messenger and took her. They don't play around. They go straight to the core of it. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. None of this falls on her. It doesn't say that she protested. It doesn't say anything. The bottom line is, this is David's responsibility. Nathan doesn't show up at her house and say, "What have you done?" Just so you know, this is death penalty. The law is very specific. both of them are to be stoned. This is straight up, you die for this. There is no sign of this being forced. Now, this little purified herself from her uncleanliness is a strange little reference, you might wonder. Apparently, she was having her period at that time. Then David slept with her. What this does is it tells you that the child that came from this is David's. It can't be anybody else's. Amazing how God works. Because there's a ritual after that time of the month that women always had to go through. So you guys get all the fun stuff, you know. Right, and so this is reference to that from my understanding, from everything that I ever heard. Not from her uncleanliness of sleeping with David, but because of that. And then David slept with her. She had to have the ritual first before she could sin, basically. I had to clean myself before the Lord before I can sin. So David does what he does, and then she sends her home. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." David sent to Joab saying, and it doesn't take him long to figure out what to do. David is a very smart man. Remember how politically savvy he was through this whole thing? The wheels are turning, and this has been proven to be true throughout history in my own life and the lives of people that I've seen, that when you build a sin on a lie and then you lie to cover a sin, it just gets worse. David has been notorious for not doing this. When David sees that he's wrong, he had always said, "Oh man, I'm wrong, I shouldn't have done this." And that time comes, but it doesn't come in time for Uriah. David is trying to figure out how to get out of this. And so what he does is, remember, they're up in a battle. They're fighting. And so David says to Joab, who's up there fighting, he sends word up to him and says, "Send me Uriah down, her husband." Now, he wants him to go sleep with Bathsheba, Bathsheba knows. So everybody else will think, and Uriah will think, this is my kid. This is before blood test, so it worked, you know. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." By the way, that means go to bed. Usually you wash your feet when you went to bed. I don't know why. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him, which was generally considered to be like a big basket of food. So he's like trying to make it a romantic evening. He said, you know, everything's, you know, candles, the whole deal. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Uriah, not because Uriah suspects anything. Uriah is such a dude's dude that what he's doing, he says, I can't go sleep with my wife while my guys are up there fighting. It just isn't right. And this makes this even more treacherous because this guy is so loyal. He is such a warrior. He is the perfect servant of David. You know, you just couldn't ask for more of this. This guy refuses. And now when they told that, so what, he never left the cave. He's sleeping with the hired people at David's palace. He doesn't even go home. Maybe if he went up on the roof and looked over, he might want to go. I don't know. But when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house and to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." What a dude. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Well, the natural aphrodisiac of life, alcohol, David, all else fails, he tries to get him liquored up. And basically, "Hey, you know what you ought to do?" And the dude, it doesn't work. I mean, this guy is just so stalwart that he's just not doing. He has character. Now, I don't have that kind of character, but this dude has that kind of character. And that evening he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. David writes a letter. He sends him back to the battle. He writes a letter and seals it, gives it to Uriah, said, take this to Joab. He's carrying his own death warrant. I don't know how this could get worse. He's a loyal, faithful servant, the son-in-law of one of his 600. The woman is the daughter of one of his 600. The husband is one of his 600. He is so fiercely loyal to his own men and to his cause that he refuses to go home. And then David makes him carry his own death warrant back up to the battle. David, never lose sight of this, David is the best possible man for the job in the entire country. He's the most righteous man in the country, and this is what he does. I shudder to think what I would do with unbridled power. It's basically what it is. I can do whatever I want. I'm the king. And it's so easy to look at this and see, you know, well, what a wicked person. But the point is, he's the most righteous person in the country. He's the best man for the job, and this is what he does. So he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck and down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at a place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So what he did is Joab found the spot where their best warriors were, and he sent Uriah over there and put him in the front. There is understanding that maybe the other men withdrew from him and left him out there by himself. David killed him as surely as he picked up a knife and rammed through himself. There wasn't much way that he was coming out of this alive. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab and some of the people. Yeah. So not only on this little tactical maneuver, which you never attack the strongest part, you attack the weakest part. What he did is he sent Uriah to the strongest part with some other people. And not only did he die, it says some other people of Israel. So because David didn't know enough to walk away when he looked across the road, that was the moment that sealed this man's fate. And these other people who we don't even know who they are that died that wouldn't have had to die. Just so that Uriah could die to cover a sin. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. By the way, this keeps telling us that Joab doesn't care. Joab kills people left and right. He really doesn't have much of a moral compass. He is what you would call a moral flexibility. Okay. Pretty much that's, you know, all right. Don't matter to me. He has killed quite a few people in treacherous ways, and he will continue to do so. He was the perfect person to send this little note to, because Joab doesn't even say, how come? He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? So what he's saying to him is, go tell the king what happened. Tell him a report of the war. And if he gets mad when he said that we had these guys die, because David's a warrior, for he knows that David's going to say, why in the world did you go attack the wall where the strongest men were? How idiotic was that? Somebody's in trouble here. You know, you got men killed for nothing. Because once you got so close to the wall where they, there was even reports further back, I think in Joshua or Judges, where one of their mighty men was killed by a woman who threw a millstone off the wall. You just don't go near the wall. You don't go near the wall because gravity kills. So he says, when David turns and says to you, why in the world did you ever do that? He says, who struck down Abimelech, the son of And did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite died also. So what he's saying is, when David starts to complain about this little loss we had, just let him know it happened because of what he told me to do. That's all it's saying. You did this, David. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field. But we pressed them as far as the entrance to the gate. So when they came out, we were winning. We know that we should stop before we get so close where we can't defend ourselves anymore. It says, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall, he tells him, he said, and your servant Uriah the Hittite died also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. What he tells him is, good job. So go back and tell Joab, good job. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. 7 days is generally the period, I believe. I think it's from Genesis 50:10. I think there's a 7-day mourning period. So she ritualistically does the thing she's supposed to do. I mean, just like, apparently, she's doing everything she's supposed to do other than, you know, once again, this falls on David, not on her. Well, it does fall on her, because if they were to follow the law, she dies too. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a pretty picture. I'm not sure who knows what or how this gets out or what's expected here. I'm sure that once he marries her and it's obvious she's pregnant, people start to talk. I'm not sure. But the matter is not over. And God does not, to whom much is given, much is expected. And God will surely not let this stand. And it doesn't take long. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now, the poor man is Uriah, the rich man is David, and the little lamb is Bathsheba, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It could eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Which is ironic, because the penalty for taking someone's sheep or cow is restitution. It's you go get something that's equal value. It's not death. David, and through the Lord, through Nathan, basically declares his own guilt and what his own penalty should be. He deserves to die. And I love this, that David gets angry, that his sense of justice is riled. Well, why wasn't it riled before, when you were on the roof and you had that magic moment while it was still in your hands? And there's a beautiful, and I'm going to preach on it soon, there's this beautiful chapter in the book of Job where Job talks about his own character, what he knows about himself. And every word of it is true. No one could dispute a word of it, because they are there trying to dispute him. I mean, there's this whole crowd of people around, these wise friends of his, and he says, and he has a chapter where he says, I did not do this, I did not do that. And he says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not allow myself to look upon a woman, you know, a young maid or a married woman, either one. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. He said, I would not let myself do it. And he said, and I never did. And it's kind of beautiful. And as Job, as you go through and look at everything he did, the character of the man, and he knows that he hasn't done it, it's what David missed. That beautiful thing of making a covenant with your eyes. This has to do with your character. That's what it's about. You know, it's that, you know, I was just counseling a couple for a wedding, and I said to them, you know, when you stand there, never, you know, I need you to understand one thing, and I need to know you understand it before I do this. You are making a vow, not just in front of me, not just to each other, not just to your families who's out there. You are making it to God. You are promising God. You are invoking his name that you will never, ever, for any reason, be unfaithful. And a few other things in there too. Don't, you know, we always talk about, you know, cheating on. There's other vows made that we break. But I said, you are promising. Do you? I need to know you understand that. I said, because that's what character is. I said, no matter, you can come up with 1,000 excuses and 100 reasons, but there's only one reason not to, because I promised. And does my word mean anything? Does my character mean anything? And it doesn't matter if you don't take it seriously. The moment you invoke God's name, it's taken seriously in heaven. Whether you meant it or not, it doesn't matter. And, you know, I was very sure they both understood that. This is an absolute glaring flaw in David's character. And I guess we could see it coming up, and we could see it coming. I actually have a list of one thing of how many wives he had and what kids came from it, and nothing but trouble. And if you work your way through, and the very next story coming up, it comes up again. It is something that we as men just need to deal with. There's not much in Scripture about women using their power against men. That their men's weakness against them. We'll put it that way. There's accounts of that for sure with Samson and Delilah. We could see the problem with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, who basically kept chasing him around. He kept saying no. You know, Joseph has the character. You know, Joseph said, "How can I do this? You know, you're married, and your husband has been very good to me. I won't do this." So he gets in trouble for doing the right thing, but it is everywhere. And the penalties. See, it comes down to this. There are always those moments. I'm not really sure how it works for women. I have no idea. I just know that women who seem to have the same drive as men, we call them bad names, or at least display the same drive that men have. We make names for them that aren't nice. It's just a strange, strange thing. And I ask, God, why did you make it so strong? And the reason that all these things are there, why did you make the tree of life, of the knowledge of good and evil, look so good? He said, this is all to expose what you are. And David gets exposed. It was always in David. It was there when he was in the field tending the sheep before God called him. It's in all of us. Hopefully, and your prayer is, Lord, show me these things without hurting anybody else. That's the prayer. Take these things out of me. You know, make them go away without hurting anybody else. But the problem is, it almost always does. It almost always hurts somebody else. Because how it usually works is, you usually start with, oh boy, and it ends with, oh boy. That's how it ends. It always ends like that. But something happens to our minds. David gets extremely angry at this moment. And his wrath is burning, because his sense of justice has been pricked. And he responds, he must make restitution to the lamb fourfold. It's not what the law says, so David's being harsh. Because he did this thing and had no compassion. Very interesting. David makes his own problem. He gives his own sentence. Four of David's sons die. The fourfold, he must make restitution fourfold for the death. David loses four sons. And they're all dead. Nathan then said to David, in what I consider one of the most dramatic moments in Scripture, right up there with, he has risen, he is, why do you seek the living among the dead? You know, that moment. He says, you are the man. And I could just see the prophet's finger pointing, because it's you. And I try to think what David feels and sees at that time. But here's the good side of David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who anointed you king over Israel, and it was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you more, many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah. And there. Now, once again, this guy's a prophet. Nobody went and told him this. He shows up, and this is what he says. With the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. That's what I said, chapter 16, on the very roof where he fell. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel under the sun. Once again, on the roof. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, let's go back to, remember back to Samuel confronting Saul. Two or three times, major times, that Samuel confronted Saul. And what did Saul do every time? Oh, I didn't. I did everything you told me. I didn't. No, the people did that. And you know, David, right to the quick, yes. And hey, there are people around. I mean, this isn't just these two guys. This is a public exposure of what you've done. I mean, this is like if it hit the evening news, you know. This is what, and David stands up and says, I have sinned, and what's really cool is against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, he doesn't get the death penalty, is what he's saying. What he had done, there's two death penalty crimes. Sleeping with her, adultery, and then murdering someone. Both of these things were punishable by death. Because he instantly repents, I have sinned, I was wrong. He says, you will not die. That doesn't mean he's not being punished, because everything that Nathan said comes true. And then he says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. This is the first of the four that dies. The one that Bathsheba's pregnant with, the child dies. So Nathan went to his house. The Lord struck the child, that Uriah's widow bore David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and laid all night on the ground. The elder of his house stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with him. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voices. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? They're actually worried that David's going to kill himself. He'll be so distraught that he'll just end his own life. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came to his own house. And when they requested, they sent food before him and he ate. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. What else can you do? What else can you do? Just put yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself on the side of the Lord. And you have so many options at this point of what you can do. In the saddest of times, in the death of a child, he goes and worships God. God honors this. And it says, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he's died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And I don't want you to take flippantly when it says David repented, that he said that he was, I have sinned. Because Psalms 51 was written, and it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is David's repentance, and this is done in public. This is a psalm, you know. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. You know how we lie to ourselves? We convince ourselves that what we've done is okay. That little war that goes inside of us, that which is probably the only war that really is, you know, that war. And he says, he knows that what you want from me is honesty, the truth. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. From the inside out, in the deepest part, he said, you will make me know the truth. Purify me with hyssop. Hyssop is the thing that they, that branch, even on, we talked about Passover. They would sprinkle it on the, it was that sprinkling of the blood to cover you. And I shall be cleansed. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. And here, when you, if you live long enough, and if you live with yourself long enough, and if you're honest, this is the prayer you end up with. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. Why? Because I don't have one right now. You have to do it. It just isn't there. Hopefully all of us can learn it without killing somebody. But do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because it's all gone. You know, I am looking so much at what I am, I have no joy. I am overwhelmed by me. There's nothing I can do. Help me and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and the sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in their righteous sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Humility. There is, if you work your way through the Old New Testament, the power of humility. I don't know, I wasn't born with it, so I don't know. And I've said this many a time, and it is an absolute fact of life. You have but two choices, be humble or be humiliated. One of the two will happen. It is much wiser to be humble. I'm still learning it. I've met people who seem to do it naturally, and I admire them to no end. I think they're the neatest people I've ever met. What this is saying is, with a heart like that, and what's the absolute opposite of being humble? Being proud. And pride is the enemy. Pride is why we are here for this moment. For creating me a clean heart and a broken spirit. It's why we're here. Because pride is the enemy. Pride is what caused Lucifer to fall. If you read Ezekiel and you read the account of how he fell, and it says straight up, pride is the issue. You know, he looked and wanted it for himself. He turned it inward. He turned the blessings of God inward. This life teaches us the cost of pride without eternal condemnation. Lucifer was cast out. He will never go back. We were sent here without a doubt to learn this lesson, to see it in ourselves in our own way. And that's why God makes it such a powerful story right in the middle of this wonderful kingship, this huge failure. Not just to see that it's in all of us, but to see the appropriate response. Recognizing it for exactly what it is. I am so bad, I don't know what to do. Nothing can fix what's wrong with me except you. That's powerful stuff. And this is David doing it. My point is, if David has to come to this point, we all do. And it's not necessarily this. There's going to be something in your life, or many things in your life, or just one thing. God will patiently bring this to your attention, and you will have the choice. And it was the same, I say it all the time, the choice of the two criminals on the cross. It's the same thing. What do you do when you're sitting there staring at what you are, which is what those guys were on the cross, and one kept his pride and threw insults at Christ, and the other one admitted who he was, that he needs help, and it's the same. This is life. And God, it's a shame we have to learn this way. Maybe I do. Psalms 32, 1 through 11, a psalm of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. If I keep silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What David is saying is, if you're seeking the Lord, do what I did. When you find yourself in the situation where I am, do what I did. There are people who aren't going to care. They've given themselves over to it. Surely as a flood of a great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. This is God talking to him. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them back. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you with an upright heart. It's an amazing account of the intellectual look of the truth. It's a reckoning with truth that releases an emotional, I don't even know what the word is, I don't want to say joy, but it eases the emotional burden of who you are. Because the emotional burden of who you are can overwhelm you. If it has not yet, give it time. It will. If you're human. And this, how do you make it better? When you're in those depths of despair of who you are, and it could be, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's what David did, or if it's cheating on your taxes. It doesn't matter. But sooner or later, God will bring you face to face. He will turn your head lovingly towards the mirror and make you look. And he will hold you there. And what you do in those moments will guide the rest of your life. And it starts with the absolute truth. That's what it starts with. The intellectual truth, the facts. And from that comes the emotional release, the lifting of that heavy emotional burden that crushes you and holds you down. Because it's that emotional sadness that makes you look. God knows what he's doing. It's all planned. It always has been planned. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he wants, and he knows how to get it. It's like the Marine Corps. You know, you may not like how they do it, but they know what they want out of you, and they know how to get it. And they're very, very good at it. You know, and making a Marine. Well, God knows how to make Christians. And he knows how to make joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He knows how to make sons. And never doubt that's what he's doing. God knew all along. This was no surprise to God. The lineage still goes through David to Jesus Christ. I am sure David will have a moment in heaven where he gets a chance to talk to Uriah. I'm sure that'll be straightened out. I'm sure David needs it more than Uriah does. That moment. There is nothing sadder than knowing you've harmed someone. And it could be just a cutting word. It could be financial. It could be emotional. The thing of being a Christian is we should be the hardest people in the world to offend. There should be almost, it should be very hard to offend you. I mean, people should have to work to offend you. Because you've been forgiven so much. And God has showed you that graciousness, hardly even noticing when you do wrong, I believe is what Scripture says. So you should do the same. But what should really be our desire is not to be the person who's hurting other people. It's called growing up in the Lord. Where I think I started with this back in July, I want what I want, and I'll hurt you to get it. David just did that. As you mature in the Lord, those things should become less and less. They should become less and less powerful, and there should be fewer and fewer of them. Because the measure of a man and the measure of a man's character is how few things there are that he would be willing to do that for. How many things are in there that he'd be willing to hurt someone else to get? As you grow in the Lord, as you get older in the Lord, as you mature, they should start to dwindle away. How do they dwindle away? You learn it. How do you learn it? You go through it. Mostly all the time. David had to go through it. Nathan didn't show up before. God knew. Nathan could have showed up before and said, David, don't do that. You know, David, what are you thinking? You know, that sort of thing. It's part of it. And so what I'm saying is, if David had to go through it, and if you have to go through with it, realize that everybody else at this table and everyone else in that church and everyone else you know that loves the Lord is going to have to go through it too. So our obligation is, one, on our behalf, when we're the ones who do this, humble yourself before the Lord, seek forgiveness, put it truthfully out to the Lord. But when you're Uriah, remember, God was gracious to you. And it doesn't say don't point the sin out. It's just saying, be as gracious as God has been to you. That's what it says. So there's a lot to learn and there's a lot to know here. Don't remember where I left on 12. Anyway. Oh, 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. You know, through this whole thing, David loves this woman. No excuses. That doesn't justify a darn thing. Their relationship is extreme. It seems so strange to say it, his favorite wife, you know. And you know, the beauty of this is Solomon, his son, who takes over, who is supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived as far as worldly knowledge. God gave him that gift. As a matter of fact, God said, he is the wisest man that ever lived. I will give to you. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a troubling book when you read it, you don't understand, what's his point? It is Solomon trying to figure it out. It's his wisdom growing. You know, Ecclesiastes is nothing more than anything my eye beheld, I took. And I did it to the utmost. So anything I wanted, I did. And Ecclesiastes is him working his way through life. Okay, I invested in my work. Vanity of vanities, always vanity. There's nothing there. I invested in friends. Vanity of vanities, nothing there. And I invested in wealth. I invested in merriment, partying. He said, I got as drunk as I could possibly get, as often as I could. And he said, women, all this. He works his way through. And if you don't understand what he's doing, the book's troubling. Because it's like, where's the happy part, God? Because it's all this vanity of vanity. In other words, none of this means anything. In his conclusion, one of them finally gets it. He says, love the Lord of your youth and the wife of your youth. With all your heart. Somebody finally gets it. And Solomon got himself into deep doo-doo over the wife thing too. He married these women he shouldn't have. He put up these altars because of these wives. And his conclusion, as his wisdom is earned, God walks him. You could watch him learn wisdom. Honest to goodness, if you read that book with that, he is learning wisdom. And in the end, it says, love the Lord your God and love the wife of your youth. The wife. Your wife. The one that's your wife. You know, not for any other reason, not for righteousness, just because it's the smart thing to do. Now, it's good for you. It works. God knew what he was doing, you know? Anyway, and he said, and she gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, Solomon. And he sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake, which means beloved of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. So the battle's still going on. He goes up there, and Joab wins it. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. So Joab does something cool. He goes, hey, it's over. We've done everything but go in and claim it. Come on up. You know, get the glory, king. You know, I'm the general. I know I'm the general. It's really neat. He says, come on up and you march in and you'll get all the glory. He said, if you don't, then I will. They'll name it after me. And so David, being the politician, he gathers all the people and he goes up. And he captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and it weighed a talent of gold, which I believe is 75 pounds of gold. And it was was precious stones, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoils of the city in a great amounts. He also brought out the people in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the... I don't know what that is. Does anybody have anything other than bricklaying?
It says brick making.
It said it, and made them cross over to the brickworks.
Okay. I don't know if he burned them, but this is pretty nasty stuff. He sawed them in half. He just did nasty stuff. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Any questions or comments? It is one of the most profound human exposures in all of Scripture. Because this is one good dude. And if he does this, read ahead. There is it just goes downhill from here. His son Absalom, he has another brother who's his older brother who would be the first in line. His name is Ammon. And Ammon has this half-sister, Tamar, who is Absalom's full sister. And he rapes her, Ammon does, and then he gets angry at her and kicks her out, which is just the ultimate of insults. Absalom doesn't take this well. That's his sister. He waits 2 years and murders Ammon. One of David's sons kills another of David's sons. That's son number two that dies. There's two more to come. So I almost positive I will not be here next week. So we'll figure it out. We usually go till... this is totally up to you guys. Honestly, usually it's been sometime till the middle or end of May. After that, it doesn't make sense because people are busy. They're heading places. Usually stop any Bible study I've ever had. We've tried going through the summer. It just really doesn't work. But we should have enough time to get through 2 Samuel. But I will try very hard to be here the week after. So whatever you guys want to do. Well, let's pray. Lord, if we don't see ourselves here, help us to see ourselves here, because it's there. It's in all of us. Create in us a clean heart, but we know that that usually starts with showing us that we have a dirty heart that needs cleaned. We usually don't ask until we know we need it. Make it as painless as possible, Lord, with the least amount of injury to other people, Father, and help us to be patient with others as you do the same with them, as you create in those people a clean heart. Give us your wisdom. And help us, Lord. Give us the wisdom to be humble. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So how do you fight pride then? Because I always struggle with it.
You know what, brother?
I guess your shoulder means you haven't figured that one out all the way yet.
I...